Father, we thank you so much for the way that you care for us, protect us, and guide us. You are so patient with us, Lord, and we pray that you would teach us today from your word. Lord, we think again about those in Israel and pray that you would protect many people there, particularly the Christians, but everyone, and pray that you would somehow cause the more of the hostages to be released. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Just to update you, the situation in Israel is continuing, and soldiers are having their reserve duty extended. This obviously is taking a tremendous impact on the economy and on the national labor force, but it's also been a difficult Hanukkah for people called up who'd normally be with their family at this time of year. Our concern, of course, is for believers. Most believers serve in combat brigades as volunteers. Most of them are in combat brigades, not all, but most. And we have been able, with the help of the Lord, to raise quite a bit of support for ministries in Israel who help believing soldiers, particularly Netivah. That's the biggest one. And we've also given direct aid to believers. The school bus that we bought for the Christian school in Jerusalem is an armored plated school bus. And just to tell you how desperate things have become, it's being used to transport footwear and first aid kits and socks and things like that to soldiers in the Golan Heights, where it's pretty cold. Not cold by the standards of Minnesota, but certainly called by the standards of Israel. And this has been going on for a while, and it's still going on. We want to just thank the Lord and thank the believers who have contributed to our fund. We have Moriel Israel, it's on our missions page. And if you designate anything to go to the army, that is to believers in the army, it'll go directly to them. It's a very difficult situation. They're short of all kinds of things. Batteries. I tried to explain. There's two kinds of soldiers in the Israeli army. There's what's known as keva and milouim. Keva are the guys who are in full-time military service. They're mostly young people, and the army pretty much takes care of everything they need in terms of food, socks, and things like that. But then there's the milouim. Now, milouim are reserves, that they're people with jobs, with families, with businesses and whatever. And the army only makes certain amount of provisions for them because they're not used to something going on this long. In other words, the Yom Kippur War, the Six-Day War, 1967, was over in 6 days. The Yom Kippur War was over short, not long after Yom Kippur. This is going on and on and on. The reason being, of course, the tunnels. Secondly, the civilians. The Israelis could end this the day after tomorrow if they didn't care about killing civilians. They do care about killing civilians, even though they're being lied against and being told they don't. It is Hamas who doesn't care about civilians. One leader of Hamas admitted just last week or earlier this week that, when Palestinian children get killed, it helps their cause and it infuriates people against Israel. They're just using them as human shields. Now, why is it going on so long? It's because the Israelis don't want to bomb indiscriminately. If the Israelis did, and I'm not saying the British were wrong, but what Bomber Harris, what Arthur Harris did to Dresden, or the Royal Navy did to Hamburg in Germany in 1945, huh? And just didn't care, just was willing to kill the civilians. It wouldn't matter. If they did what the Soviets did to Berlin when Hitler was in his tunnel and the Fuhrer bunker and just didn't care about the civilians, this war would be over in a matter of a couple of days. But the Israelis do care. The news media is very selective in the photos it shows you. And United Nations, of course, is not telling the truth. They never tell the truth. But it's become very, very difficult. Even though Israel is winning, it is a piece-by-piece victory. They don't want to do to the Muslims what the Muslims do to their own. That's what it comes to, even though the media is lying through their teeth about it. 10 Israeli soldiers were killed day before yesterday, 10, in an ambush. When you fire missiles, and they're continuing to fire missiles from civilian population centers, and the Israelis shoot back, who gets hurt? So the Israelis tell the civilians to leave. Hamas sometimes prevents that, or else uses it to just move terrorists and equipment in with the civilians. It's very, very ugly. They're pumping seawater into some of the tunnels. They're being condemned for that. No matter what they do, they're condemned for it. But we know these things have a prophetic meaning. We know that these troubles we see, wars and rumors of wars, particularly in the Middle East, tell us about the time we're living in. And we know that ultimately, in Zechariah 12, they'll look upon him where they have pierced, that Jesus Christ will personally intervene on behalf of Israel against the armies of Antichrist and of the world. He will personally intervene in the war. He will personally. Israel may be winning now with the backing of the United States and with their own resource and determination to survive. They may be winning now, but there's going to be a war. They will only win because of divine intervention, when the Lord will cause the most feeble of them to be like David. That's what it's coming to. And we need to bear these things in mind. They all have prophetic significance. So again, we're praying for Israel. We're praying for the Palestinian children who are being used as human shields. Now, God told Joshua to wipe them out rather than have them grow up in the Canaanite culture and be sacrificed to Molech and things of this nature. That was under the law. We're under grace. But Islam has no grace. Islam has no grace. If Israel was to fight the war the way Joshua did, the war would be over tomorrow. But they're fighting a war, as one British military officer testified before the UN, who had served in Afghanistan and in Iraq. No army in the world has gone to the lengths that Israel has to limit civilian casualties as much as possible. But of course, the world is lying about it. The world is lying. We actually have photos of Hamas terrorists carrying supposedly dead babies in blankets. And these have been proven to be dolls. Dolls. Something else that has not been really given the media attention it deserves is approximately one third of the rockets fired by Hamas and by Palestinian Islamic Jihad at Israel. Approximately one third of the rockets they fire at Israel have backfired or misfired and fallen in Gaza. They're killing their own people with those rockets because the rocket technology is not very good. Or at least it's not being technically handled very competently. One third misfire, one third of what they shoot at Israel falls in Gaza. And of course, Israel gets blamed for it. They had one rocket fired by Palestinian Islamic Jihad that fell into a parking lot next to a hospital, did collateral damage to the hospital. For once, the BBC told the truth and sent in a news crew. There was no crater. Therefore, it was not bombed by the Israelis because there was no crater. The evidence showed it was a most likely a rocket that was fired by Palestinian Islamic Jihad that did collateral damage to the hospital and killed some of the patients. But they just went on the media and lied and said the Israelis bombed the hospital. Now, some people contested it, like Piers Morgan and so forth, but others just reported it as if it was fact. You can't win. You can't win in a world of lies. No matter what you do, you're going to be condemned. Satan is trying to destroy Israel to prevent the return of Christ. But we're reminded he will try to destroy the true church to prevent the return of Christ. He will not succeed on either count, but it will not be for lack of trying. He knows his time is short. So again, we're praying for Israel. We're praying for the believers in the military, particularly the believers. And we're praying for the civilians, particularly the children, both Israeli and Arab. This Islam of Hamas is a jihadist. It is a demonic force. It is an absolutely satanic power. It is a satanic power. It is truly, truly something satanic. They very much resemble the Canaanites that Joshua drove out in their mentality, in their values or lack of them, and in their heathen pagan belief system. This is what we are dealing with. In any event, that's enough of that. Prayer is coveted. Also, those who are contributing or wishing to contribute, please just go to morial.org, go to the missions page, and designate your contribution as being for soldiers. We promise you every penny will go to help believers in the military. Every penny. That's enough of that. Let's get back to the book of Exodus. We were looking last week in chapter 28 at the garments. We looked at most of the chapter, but not all of it. The end of the chapter is really a prelude to chapter 29, the consecration of the priests. Now, chapter 29 is a very, very long chapter. It is a very long chapter. We're obviously going to have to do it in two sections. We'll be looking at things like some of the sacrifices and the food that's for the priests. We'll be looking at that next week, bringing us up to chapter 30. But right now, we're looking at chapter 29, but the prelude to it is in chapter 28. I'm not sure exactly which verse we left off at. I think we are up to verse 35, approximately. It shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its tinkling shall be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord, so he will not die. The attention grabber. The people would know, the priests would know, that nothing would be done haphazardly. When he was going before the Lord to bring the sacrifices, it would draw everybody's focus and attention that the sacrifices are taking place because a lot of background maintenance was going on. Things like scooping up, shoveling the ashes, removing the carcass portions and so forth, the bone tissue and so forth. These things were going on by the ordinary Levites. There were maintenance functions going on in between the sacrifices. So when the priest stepped up to actually do the sacrifice, the bells would be heard ringing, okay? It goes on. You shall also make, in verse 36, a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it, like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. Kodesh la'Adonai or Kodesh le'Yehovah, set apart to Yahweh. You shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. Okay? It shall be on the turban. In other words, the turban had two portions. It had the turban, and think of a hat. You can have a male hat, but think of a band around it and with maybe a feather. Well, there's two portions. There's the hat itself, and then there's the decoration. Well, this is something like that, only it's a turban, obviously. And then there's this engraving, holy unto the Lord. You shall fasten it on the blue cord and shall be on the turban in front of the turban, right on front. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, And Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things, which the son of Israel consecrate, with regard to all their holy gifts. It shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. The high priest had to look down at something, and holy unto the Lord would be on his forehead. He had to look down on something before it would be considered holy. The only thing that makes something holy is, remember, the Aaronic high priest, we're told in Hebrews, is a picture of the Lord Jesus, a type of Christ, our high priest. Okay. What makes something holy, holy to the Lord? When he looks down upon it. When he looks down upon it. God cannot behold sin. He can only look down upon things that are not sin and that can be made holy. Okay. It's like the marital romance versus adultery or fornication. It may be the same act, but in holy matrimony, God looks down on it. Paul says, keep the marriage bed undefiled. It's holy. Remember, the Hebrew word for marry and the high priest consecrating himself is the same word, mekudesh, from kodesh, to make holy. God looks down upon marital intimacy, marital romance. It's holy. He can look down on it. He cannot look down on sin, on immorality, on fornication, on adultery, on things like that. What can the Lord look down on? What can he look down on? If he doesn't look on it, it's not holy. Everything we do, we need to be aware. Can the Lord look upon this? Can the Lord look upon this with some favor? Can this be done in holiness? Well, in the Holocaust of the 1930s and 40s, there were believers who lied to the Gestapo. They lied to the Gestapo concerning the whereabouts of Jews. Corey Ten Boom's family lied to the Gestapo in Harlem, not New York, Harlem in Holland. They lied to the Gestapo. They had this secret room, and they were hiding Jews in the secret room above the clock shop, and the Jews got out, but the believers who protected them, the Gestapo found out, and they arrested the believers, and they killed Corrie Ten Boom's father and his sister Betsy and so forth like this. Well, normally, God cannot look down on a lie. But remember the woman who lied and saved King David's life? She lied to save a life. How can a lie be made holy? The little girl had a pet turtle, and she loved the turtle. And the turtle, she was only three going on four, and the turtle died. And her mother said, oh, the turtle's very sick. Ah, but daddy's going to have to take the turtle to the hospital. He'll bring it back tomorrow. So the father takes the turtle and buries it or throws it away or something and goes, buys another one, look like it, and brings it back and gives it to the little girl and says, here, the turtle is all well now. Well, is that a lie? Well, yeah, it is. In that it's not true, but it was not, was it deception? Well, yeah, it was. But I mean, you can lie about somebody, to somebody about a surprise party, you know, for their anniversary or for their birthday. He said, look, I got to go down to the auto mechanic and pick something up. And I don't know, it's kind of heavy. Can you help me? It'll only take you a half hour. Come on. And you go there and you get in the car and you bring him to a party. A surprise. Well, is it a lie? It can be the same act. It can be the same act. But there's lies and there's lies. Someone lied to save the life of King David. And God looked upon it with favor. Well, there's a difference, two different words in Hebrew, laharog, to kill, And the tzeach, murderer. The Bible does not say thou shalt not kill. It says thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not murder. If I had him in my sights, if I had Joseph Stalin or Adolf Hitler, or if I had Osama bin Laden in a rifle sight, would I pull the trigger? Well, you bet I would. You bet I would. Would it be an act of murder? No. Would it be an act of killing? Yes. It's the same act. Some things are plainly right and wrong. Other things can be more nebulous, more nebulous. One question that pastors get, and I'm not trying to be gross here, but it's a question that pastors do not uncommonly get, is what kind of acts are permissible in marital romance? Other than conventional intercourse, is certain things acceptable? You know, no need to go into anything. You know what? Well, it's a matter of individual conscience. It's a matter of individual con How will the Lord look upon it? Does he look upon it with favor or not? There are always nebulous areas in Christian ethics and Christians wanting to please the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about things where the scripture is clear. We, for instance, obey man's laws unless they cause us to go contrary to God's laws. We don't go stealing or robbing or committing burglary. Okay. You think David, when he ate the showbread that was only lawful for the priests, had he done that just because he was hungry, it would have been a sin. He did it because his men were starving. It wasn't. The rabbis teach something called asur and hatir. This is very much adopted in the New Testament as binding and loosing. Binding and loosing has two meanings in the New Testament. It's not we bind that spirit in the name of Jesus and we loose that prosperity. Hallelujah. We want that Mercedes-Benz. Hallelujah. We loose it. That's not binding and loosing. That's con artistry. Binding and loosing has two meanings. In Greek, it's nuo and deo. Asur and hatir in Hebrew is something nuo or something deo. Is it permissible or not permissible? Islam copies this by saying it's haram, haram. When they were murdering, oh, well, not killing, executing Muammar Gaddafi, they were mutilating him in a certain way. And he was saying, haram, haram, it's forbidden by Islamic law when they were doing something very gross to him. But the scripture, it's asur and hatir. Whatever you declare lawful on earth shall be bound in heaven and so forth. One, it is dealing with unrepentant sin. Unrepentant sin, Matthew 18. And it can involve something that Paul talks about twice. Giving someone over to Satan. Okay? That's one. The other is what is permissible and what isn't. Okay? You can break every one of the 613 commandments of the Torah, every one except three. If it's necessary to save your life or to save the life of another person, you can break every one of the commandments of the Torah except three. Idolatry. It's better to die than worship another God. Two, murder. It is better to die than to take the life of an innocent person. Three, sexual perversion, sexual immorality. It is better to die than to perform a growth to rape somebody or something like it, or perform a homosexual act. It's better to die. It is better to die. Those three things, gross sexual immorality, murder, and idolatry. Those things remain asur, asur. Everything else, if it's necessary to save a life, becomes satir. You can eat bacon if you're starving, okay? You can drive somebody to the hospital on the Sabbath if they're hemorrhaging. You can break all the commandments of the law. You can break it all except those three things. Now, the New Testament incorporates this into the Christian value system. Now, we have teachings explaining it. It's not our purpose now, but it's a sword and hatir, a sword and hatir, okay? But you have clear black and white. What about the gray areas? What about the things where the scripture is less than specific, where it is a matter of conscience and the leading of the Holy Spirit? How does the Lord look on it? Does he turn away from it, or does he look upon it? Can it be made holy? In external extenuating circumstances, things that would be normally wrong can be made holy. Things that would normally be wrong can be made holy. God can look with favor on it. God can look with favor on it. Okay. My father was a policeman near New York City, and in the course of his career, on two or three occasions, he delivered babies. They radioed for an ambulance, but before the ambulance came, of course, babies have a schedule of their own. Okay. They don't care about, and they don't care about yours. Policemen are trained as paramedics, and they know what to do if the water bursts. They know what to do. Okay. Now, they have no license to be an obstetrician, but in an emergency, they're allowed to do it. It's permissible in certain circumstances. Well, God is the same thing. The police normally would need to get a warrant to go into someone's house. However, if they smell smoke or a gas leak or something that they believe that somebody in the house is endangered, they can kick the door in without a warrant. Now, normally they'd have to get a warrant, but if they believe somebody's life could be in danger and there's sufficient reason to believe it, they can break into a house, they can break into anything and kick the door in and go in there if it's necessary to save somebody's life. Okay. Our world is filled with things that can be nebulous. When you are in the world working with unsaved people in a world that has a very different value system than us, certain things go on and you see stuff happening around you. To what degree can I participate in this? And to what degree can I not participate in this? There are bill collection agencies who actually train their bill collectors to lie. They'll talk to us, do we have the right card here? Are we talking about this card number? You say, oh no, I'm talking about the other card number. And what one was that? Once they get your card number, that's it. They're going to charge you and get them. There's actually jobs where people are told to lie. Well, can a Christian have a job like that? Matter of conscience. How does the Lord look upon it? If you lie to the police in an investigation, you've committed a crime. Giving false information to the police is a crime. But the police detectives are allowed to lie to you. They are legally allowed to give you false information to try to trap a criminal. It can be an ethical quagmire for a Christian policeman to be in a situation like that. Where do you draw the line? Well, there's conscience. There's the broad principles of Scripture. There's the leading of the Holy Spirit. But anything we do is, how does Jesus look upon it? Would Jesus approve of this? Can this be holy to the Lord? Would he look upon it, or would he turn away from it? Can he look upon it, or can he turn away from it? Secular philosophy, secular humanism, tries to counterfeit this with the foundational humanistic teaching of Immanuel Kant, the categorical imperative, where you treat everything you do as part of the natural order, and that becomes the determinant if it's right or wrong. That is an antichrist philosophy. It puts man's situational ethics or whatever in the place of God, okay? It puts man's situational ethics in the place of God. For us, Jesus is with us. He's in us. How does he look upon what we do? It could be work. It could be finance. It could be relational. It could certainly be ministry. It could be marital. It can be all kinds of things. It could be anything. It's everything. Does the high priest look upon it? Now, why the priest? Because we are called to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. We are called to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. All things may be lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. If I go to a church and they take the Lord's Supper with wine, I'm happy to take the Lord's Supper with wine. If I go to a church, and I do, and if I go to a church where they take the Lord's Supper with grape juice or non-alcoholic wine, I'm happy to take the Lord's Supper with grape juice or non-alcoholic wine. I'm good either way. I don't care. But if I worked with street people, if I worked in a rescue mission that are trying to get alcoholics and homeless people off the street, I would not want to touch a drop of wine, not even for communion, at least not in front of them. At least not in front of them. Oh, it's lawful, but it is not helpful. I like a glass of beer with my lunch. Okay, but that person with you was saved out of an alcohol abusive background. Get an alcohol-free beer or get a root beer. Don't drink. Others come, God comes first, others come second, we come third. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. How does Jesus look on this situation? How does the high priest, who made the ultimate sacrifice, look upon it? Remember, anything that God can bless, our high priest must look down upon and say it's holy to the Lord. And it is something we must be willing to sacrifice. It is something we must be willing to sacrifice. When Jesus went to the cross, all of them died. All of them. God does not get rid of the sin. He gets rid of the sinner. If someone with polio dies, they don't have polio anymore. When we die with Christ by faith, not only do our bad points die, our good points die. We die. We die and come up as new creations. God looks with favor. Jesus looks with favor as our high priest. It is always there, holy to the Lord, always on his forehead. Now notice verse 38, always on Aaron's forehead. We'll be coming back to this. And Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the Lord of Israel consecrate with regard to all their gifts, and shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Notice, take away the iniquity of the holy things which the Lord of Israel consecrate. There's a difference between ambition and greed. There's a difference between lust and marital love. Unfortunately, the old nature will be driven by greed. Unfortunately, the old nature will be driven by lust. What does our high priest Jesus do? Let's look at what he does. Okay. He shall take away the iniquity of the holy things. Those things were to be holy. Those things were to be holy, but they become corrupted by the world and the old nature. Jesus takes things that were meant to be holy that have been defiled and makes them holy again. He takes things that were intended, created to be holy, but have been defiled, but in the new birth, in the new creation, he makes them holy again. Makes them holy again. I don't care how many times you've slept around before you were saved. If you come to faith in Jesus and truly repented, in God's eyes, you're a virgin on your wedding night. In God's eyes, you have your virginity back on your wedding night. He looks down with favor. He takes the iniquity away from that which is holy. The high priest looks with favor. He says, the high priest atoned, made atonement for that sin, for that fornication, for that whatever it was. Now it's made holy again. He looks with favor upon it as one example, okay? Which the sons of Israel shall consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts. Again, if we present something to the Lord, he must look with favor upon it. This also becomes a problem. I am not against giving money to secular charities. If the Lord so leads you and you want to make a contribution to the Cancer Society or the Heart Fund or cystic fibrosis, I'm not going to tell anybody not to do that. You pray about it. If the Lord tells you to do it, the Lord has to tell you to do it. But you must do it as unto the Lord. You must do it as unto the Lord. There are secular Christian organizations that behave as secular ones. They no longer preach the gospel. I've warned about things like World Vision. I would not give them any money. I would not give them any money anymore. They no longer preach the gospel. I would rather give money to the Cancer Society or to multiple sclerosis or to the March of Dimes than give anything to World Vision. I don't believe the Lord can look with favor on people who withhold the gospel and have taken on a left-wing woke agenda, but that's what they've done. How does the high priest look on it? Even our gifts, what we present to the Lord, must be made holy. How does Jesus look on it? It's always on his forehead that it may be accepted to the Lord. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't have a day off. He's always there looking. The high priest is always there. You shall weave the tunic of checkered work of fine linen, and shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash the work of a weaver. We've talked about these things. In the consecration of the priest, it was his garments that made him official. Much the same as we said last week, like a policeman putting on his uniform, okay? You shall weave the tunic of checkered work, fine linen, and make it a turban of fine linen. You shall make a sash the work of a weaver. I'd refer you to last week's teachings if you weren't with us. For Aaron's sons, now the sons of the priests, you shall make tunics. You shall also make sashes for them and shall make caps for them. They don't have turbans, but caps for glory and for beauty. You shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and his sons with them, Moses being the brother of Aaron, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests, the ones who bring sacrifice. We are a kingdom of priests. We are all priests. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. There's a priesthood of all believers. Hence, there is a typological application of these things to us. We all have priestly garments. We have the garments of salvation that Isaiah talks about, but we have the garments of a priest. Put them on. Now, Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is our high priest. We are like the priests. In other words, Moses, Aaron, Aaron is the high priest and a picture of Christ, and the other Levites were ordinary priests. Well, with us, it's the same thing. Jesus is our high priest, according to Hebrews, from the order of Melchizedek. We are the ordinary priests, okay? But we should put on our garments, okay? You shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh. You shall reach from the loins even to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and his sons when they enter the tent of meeting, or when they approach the altar to minister in the Lord's place, so they do not incur guilt and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and to his descendants after him. When we come together in fellowship, when we come to the Lord, we do so on the basis of the cross represented by the altar, as the Lord's ministers and as the Lord's priest. That guilt, we do not incur guilt and die. The scriptures tell us that even the prayers of the wicked are an abomination. When you see people who are unbelievers, who are living immorally, or even where you see backsliders going, camouflaging their backslidden state with religion and religiosity, their prayers are an insult to God. God does not hear their prayers. The high priest cannot look favorably down on what they're doing, on what they're living, the things they're bringing to the Lord, a sacrifice of praise. God cannot look favorably on that sacrifice. The only prayer God wants to hear from an unbeliever or a backslider is a prayer of sincere repentance, a prayer of sincere repentance. Then the high priest can look and say, this is holy to the Lord. The rest of it, all they're doing is incurring guilt. Incurring guilt. Now, we go into chapter 29, as always, bearing in mind no chapter divisions in the original canon. This is what you shall do then to them, to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish. Very frequently, you see the idea of two animals of the same species being designated for sacrifice. Most importantly, on the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur, the two goats. But it's elsewhere and it's here, two rams. Notice always the similarities, but the differences between them. But first, the bull, the bull. Obviously, the bull, the strong dies for the weak, and you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. It is a figure of the teaching of the Word of God, okay? You take the bull and you take the two rams without blemish, that is, without sin. These things all prefigure Christ. Unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil. Unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, oil being the shemen, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Leaven, as you know, is a figure of the sin of pride. It's a figure of sin generally, but particularly the sin of pride. These are unleavened. Christ had no sin. And in the paschal imagery, the matzah, the unleavened bread, corresponds to the flesh of the paschal lamb, according to the New Testament and according even to the Talmud of the rabbis. But that's not our subject now. I only mention it in passing relative to this text. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. Now, to understand this, I would point you to another teaching that we have, an old teaching on the book of Leviticus, chapter 2, the grain offering. Go to the grain offerings of Leviticus chapter 2, and you'll see the reason for the use of grain. There's a teaching called the grain offerings. It's available for free download on the Morio website. I explain the meaning. I don't like to reinvent the wheel. We go into it, we go through the whole chapter of Leviticus 2 at length. Okay. Put them in one basket all together and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. The idea of washing with the water conjures up the image of baptism, but that's not what it's talking about. This is not immersion. It is what we see in Ephesians, washing with the water of the word. A husband is told to wash his wife with the water of the word, as Christ washes the church with the water of the word. Remember, prayer is a two-way conversation. As we always say, when we pray, we talk to the Lord. When we read his word, we talk back. His word brings conviction. His word invokes repentance. His word brings refreshing and restoration. After a long airline flight, you spend hours and hours and hours, like going from California to England or flying to Australia from Los Angeles or something like that, or flying to the Far East, long flights. Most people, when they get off the plane and get to where they're going, home or a hotel or whatever, most people, even if they're tired, want to jump in a shower, even if they're jet lagged. It just feels good. It just feels good. You feel sticky, even if it's a well air conditioned plane. You've been dehydrated, so long flights have a low level of dehydration, but it builds up over a period of hours. You should try to drink when you're flying a long distance. But it feels good to jump in a shower after a very long flight. It really does. If you've been out camping, right? It might be nice camping outdoors or sleeping in a tent and things like this, but I guarantee you, after a couple of days, you want to jump in a lake or find a shower somewhere. It's just the way it is. So there's the idea of the cleansing, but the water, washing with the water of the word, also has to do with refreshing. Refreshing. There's the cleansing aspect, but there is the refreshing aspect. We see this, we've seen this in the book of Exodus when they came to Elim. Remember Elim, the 12 springs. Elim means a place of refreshing. So the first thing that happens, you wash with the water of the word. Now, this speaks of the clergy, the leadership, but it also applies to us as we're all priests. We can only come before the Lord on the basis of his word. We can only come before the Lord on the basis of his word. You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown, Kodesh la'Adonai, on the turban, holy to the Lord or to Yahweh. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Notice it's poured on his head. We will come to this now. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood as a perpetual statute. So shall you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Now, the ordinary priests had caps, not a turban, and they did not have the crown, the gold plate that said holy to the Lord. Only the high priest said that, had that. We are the same. We have something that resembles our high priest. We have something. We're to look like Christ. We're to be Christ-like. We have his attributes apportioned unto us, but he remains the high priest. Our holiness comes from him looking upon us. Our holiness comes from him looking upon us. He has the turban. We only have a cap. Only he can impart the holiness. We look pretty good. It's obvious we're related to him. We look something like him. We dress something like him. But he's unique. He's unique. Okay. I just think of the Jordanaires and Elvis Presley. Elvis Presley was backed up by a gospel group called the Jordanaires, named after the River Jordan. It shows you the gospel influence on early rock and rhythm and blues. And you'd see them coming out, and they might have dark suits, okay? The backup singers would have dark suits, but Elvis Presley would be in front in a white suit. The suit would be identical. They'd look like it, but it would be markedly different. Well, there's something to do with him, and they're singing the backup choruses of Love Me Tender or whatever it is, but he's unique. Yet they share in it. You know what I mean? Well, it's something like that. Jesus is unique, but we share in it. We dress the way he dresses, but not identically. He has certain things that are reserved for him alone, yet we do share in the attire. We do wear priestly attire because of our high priest. I hope I'm explaining this somewhat comprehensibly. I'm not sure I am. Well, let's look. Take the turban on his head, put the holy crown on the turban, right? Once that's on, you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head. Okay. Now, I suppose you may have already imagined where we're going. Turn to Psalm 133, please, which refers to this. Psalm 133, a psalm of ascent. It's a psalm of ascent, of going up to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. That's what psalms of ascent mean. The psalms of ascent all have to do with going up to the Temple Mount. When you go up to Jerusalem, it doesn't matter if you approach it from the north, south, east, west, you say you're going up, la'alot. Like the Israeli airline, El Al, same thing, to go up. You could be coming to Jerusalem from Galilee, from the north, but you're still going up to Zion. You could be coming from the south, the east, or the west. Doesn't matter what direction, you're going up. Whenever we meet with the Lord, we go up. It doesn't matter where we come from. When we're coming to his presence, we're going up. So they go up to Mount Zion. And these are called the Psalms of Ascent. They're worship psalms, normally or frequently associated with holy days. You've heard them. I rejoiced when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Going up. Na'ale Tziona, Na'ale Tziona, Na'ale Tziona, Kiryat Melech Rav. Shir hallelujah, shir hallelujah, shir hallelujah, Sisu Be'adon. Let's go up to Zion. Let's go up to Zion. These are Psalms of Ascent. They're always about going up. The Hebrew, they're very poetic, very melodiously sung joyfully, but the words are very poetic and kind of catchy in the biblical Hebrew. Well, this is also a psalm of ascent, but it refers back to Aaron, what we just read in the book of Exodus, chapter 29. Let's look at it. Probably the most famous worship chorus in Hebrew is this psalm. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Hine matov umanaim shevet achim gam yachad. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Hine matov umanaim shevet achim gam yachad. Hine matov umanaim shevet achim gam yachad. Hine matov, hine matov. La 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 la. Hine matov umanaim shevet achim gam yachad. Hine matov umanaim shevet achim gam yachad. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. So you have Moses and Aaron as the brothers, right? And then you have their sons and their brothers. This Levitical unity is portrayed in this psalm for the unity that God wants for his people Israel, and of course, what he wants for believers by extension and incorporation. How good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Hinei matov umanayim, shevet, dwell, or even could be sitting, but dwelling together in unity, biyachad. Now, yachad comes from achad, a plural oneness, a compound oneness. The original Hebrew term for the number one, if you don't know, was yachid, yachid, single one digit one. In the Middle Ages, to persuade Jewish people not to consider the Christian claims of the deity of Christ or the triunity of the Godhead, Rambam, Maimonides, changed yachid to achad. He made achad one. So you count achad, shtaim, shalosh. Actually, it should be yachid, shtaim, shalosh. One, two, three. Achad. What is this achad? Achdut, a plural union. In the Shema, the Hebrew confession of faith, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is oneness. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, oneness, a plural oneness. Not Yachid, Achad. Adam and Eve shall become Achad, one flesh. Not one body, but a plural oneness that they become one. Okay? We've explained this on our teaching. In fact, we just did a day seminar on it in South Africa, in Cape Town, a few months ago, and it's available on the Morio website, The Theology of Holy Matrimony, how marital consummation and marital procreation reflects the triunity of the Godhead, three in one, one in three, and so forth. Again, available on the Moriel website. But it's Achad. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in Achdut, in a plural union, a plural union. Be careful what you find in cult groups. One of the characteristics of a cult is this, and I speak of the most dangerous kinds of cults. I don't speak of cults. Well, they're dangerous. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christadelphians, those guys were always false. Okay? Their fundamental beliefs are false, and it applies to them. But there are Christian groups. The Children of God, where I got saved, was one. The Church of Bible Understanding, Stuart Trail, the Forever Family, was another. Like any other dictator, they take on the personality of the leader. They become clones of the personality of the leader. Now, in God's concept of unity, we take on the characteristics of Christ, just like the ordinary Levites looked like the high priest. They were not the same as him, but they looked like him. They dressed in the same, not outfit, but the same design of outfit as he did, okay? But different priests had different functions. There were ones who were musicians. There were Levites who did the physical things like carrying the holy ark and so forth. There were ones who, again, did the temple maintenance because the carcasses and the burned ashes, those things were holy, even though they'd been sacrificed. You had these things, and then you had the priests themselves. Different priests had different functions, and the body of Christ, different believers have different functions. In a cult, they all become clones of the leader. They all tend to become clones of the leader. The character of the leader is played out in the clones. Just think of the brown shirts and the Hitler Youth. I was talking about somebody or emailing Chris or somebody yesterday or something about this. You take on the character of the leader. Well, this is very, very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. You see this in Roman Catholicism, the instability. You'll get a pope who's a reactionary, okay, like John Paul II or Ratzinger of Benedict XVI, both of them corrupt. And now you have another pope who's corrupt, but he's woke. He's compromising on homosexuality and all these other th well, he's the Holy Father. We have to follow the Holy Father. They're following a man. They're not following the high priest. In the papacy, you have a man putting himself in the place of Christ, claiming to be the vicar of Christ, and he expects you to be like him. The religion expects you to be like him. A cult will expect you to conform to the image and likeness of a cult leader. That is always dangerous. We are called to be conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. Our unity is not everybody is identical. Our unity is we're individuals who are united in a plural manner, in a plural manner, that we don't look like each other, but we all look like Jesus. We don't all look like each other. We look like Jesus. Remember, Paul never said, be imitators of me. Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Be careful when you see a man who has any other philosophy of leadership. Well, let's look now. How good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Hinema tovu manayim shevet achim gam yachad. Now look at verse 2. This is straight out of what we just read in Exodus chapter 29, verse 7. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Okay. It is like the precious oil in verse 2 of Psalm 133. How good and pleasant when brothers dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil, the anointing of the Spirit upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, Mount Hermon, when the snow melts, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. That becomes one of the main sources of the Jordan when the snow melts in the springtime on Mount Hermon. That was the real Mount of Transfiguration. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. God is a God of life. The oil is poured on Aaron's head, right? It comes down over his beard and down on the edge of his robes. Notice the oil never touches the flesh. The oil never touches the flesh. When God anoints someone for ministry, the anointing of the Spirit has nothing to do with their flesh. God may speak through them. They may do things physically, literally. A worship leader may play piano or a musical instrument. Physically, he's doing it. He may have the ability to play music quite well. He may have gone to a he may have gone to Juilliard, a prestigious conservatory. He may be an expert in harmonic theory. I've known some Christian musicians who are incredibly, incredibly good. They were good enough to be secular concert pianists in the secular world and make a living at it. I've known some like that. I've had friends who are Christian musicians Marty Goetz is a really good piano player. He doesn't think he's that good, but everybody else does. Okay. But my friend Marty Goetz or Helen Shapiro, what makes them good at what they do? Okay, there's a human talent consecrated to the Lord. We have to acknowledge that. That's obvious. But that's not the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's not the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Somebody may be eloquent. Somebody may be educated in biblical languages. Somebody may be quite articulate. And they can stand up, and those abilities are there, and they're consecrated to the Lord. And that's good, but it's never good enough. It's only the anointing of the Holy Spirit that will supercharge that preaching, that presentation of the gospel, that exposition of God's word. It never touches the flesh. It's nothing to do with them. The source of the anointing is not them. It's not them. It's the position they're in. Okay. It is possible to say true things, but the power of the Holy Spirit is not in it. You can tell preachers. I have known people who were monotones. Now, I don't mind monotones if they're if I'm interested in the subject that they're lecturing about, or if they're Bible expositors, I'm not put off by monotones. But a lot of people find monotones monotonous. I've known a couple of preachers. I've known two or three who were monotones. Yet the anointing of the Spirit was there. They were not animated. They were not charismatic in any natural sense. But the anointing of the Holy Spirit was there. The oil doesn't touch the flesh. On the other hand, I've known people who were professional communicators. They could have been Shakespearean actors, or they could have been barristers, trial lawyers. They know how to dramatize. They know how to communicate effectively. Now, I'm not saying God can't make use of those things. If somebody consecrates their human ability to the Lord, I don't say God can't make use of those things. But they can never replace the anointing of the Spirit. The oil never touched the flesh. Okay. Now, who is the head of the body? How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Who is the head of the body? We are told Christ is the head of the body. He is our high priest. To have the anointing of the Spirit, notice two things are essential. Three things are essential. One, you must be under the head. You must be under the head. You must be under the headship of Christ to have the real anointing of the Holy Spirit. Two, you must be attached to the body. These people who are out of fellowship. There are people, particularly in charismatic circles and hyper-Pentecostal circles, you've undoubtedly encountered them from time to time. I think we all have. They bounce around. They go from church to church. They stand up and they give prophecies and words of knowledge and things like this, but they're not committed to anybody. They just go there as if they have a roadshow. And they're drawing attention to themselves. Now, I'm not talking about itinerant preachers who are covered by a church or a ministry and sent out and invited by churches. Those people are attached to a body. I mean the people who are not attached to a body. They just go around and they bounce around. It became such a problem back in the 1970s and early 80s that some churches began putting in their bulletin, and I've seen it, you've probably seen it, some churches put in their bulletin, if you are not a member or regular attender of this church and you believe you have a word or a prophecy or something of this nature to share with the body, please bring it to the elders first. To keep these crackpots who just bounce around. If somebody is not attached to the body, they cannot have the anointing. You must be under the head and attached to the body to have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You could have a really good arm or a really good fist or a really good leg, but it's useless unless it's attached to a body. The eye is the lamp of the body. If the eye is sound, the body will be sound. But thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Teachers have the eyes they see. Okay? They have the eyes to see. How lovely on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news. Shod your feet with the shoes of the gospel of peace in Isaiah. In Ephesians 6. Who are the feet? The feet are evangelists. Okay. But be careful if people just go around preaching the gospel and they're not in a church. Jesus never said to make converts. He said, make disciples. There has to be some kind of an attachment to the church to be a proper evangelist or to be a proper Bible expositor, teacher, theologian. Ears the same, tongues the same. It must be attached to the body or it is useless. Third, you must be dressed for the occasion. You must be dressed for the occasion. Do you look like Jesus? Is that you wearing your work uniform? Are you dressed for the occasion? Now, I'm not talking about literal clothes. That's the problem. You get churches, particularly the Roman Church and the Greek Orthodox Church with the vestments. It gets ridiculous. They put in the Babylonian headdress and all the rest of it, and they think that, that's what makes it holy. Well, the garments do make it holy, understood biblically. But for us, it's not literal garments. It's what the garments represent. Head. Our heads are covered. Okay. But men do not have their heads covered when they pray. Because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. To represent Jesus. Okay. Again, there's a lot of typology in this imagery. But we must be dressed for the occasion. You cannot have the anointing of the Lord for the ministry unless you're wearing your uniform. Unless you are wearing your uniform. Now, on a Calvary Chapel, that used to be a pair of sunglasses and a Hawaiian shirt. All their pastors used to dress like that. I'm not talking about literal Jesus freaks. They just wore t-shirts and blue jeans and whatever. I'm not talking about literal clothes. John MacArthur's the church, they all wear suits. You know, I'm not talking about that. And I'm not talking about clerical collars or any of that kind of stuff. I am talking about looking like Jesus, realizing what he's called us to be and to do. As priests, to first of all present ourselves as a living sacrifice. If we don't dress like a priest and present ourselves as a living sacrifice, you can't minister unto the Lord. You can do it in the flesh, but not with the anointing of the Spirit. Not with the anointing of the Spirit. You can't be an evangelist. You can't be a pastor. You can't be a Bible expositor. You can't be a worship leader. You can't be a missionary. You can't be anything unless you're dressed for the occasion. You must be under the head, attached to the body, and dressed for the occasion. The oil is poured on the high priest's head. Our anointing comes from Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out. But look what Peter says in his kerygma in Acts 2. God has made Jesus the anointed one. Ha Moshiach. Mishcha, Christ in Greek, Christo in Greek, Moshiach in Hebrew, from anointing. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles and the 120 were together. They were united by the Holy Spirit under the headship of Christ. The oil was poured on him. God made him Messiah, and then the oil came. To have the anointing of the Spirit, to be equipped for the ministry, you must be under the head, attached to the body, and be dressed for the occasion. Oh, my heavens, the time has gotten away from me. It's been going on pretty long. I didn't know it was so long already. I was hoping to, I didn't even get, I was hoping to go be, I was overambitious, forgive me. We'll have to continue next week. We'll resume at chapter 29, verse 10.